We're going to begin this morning in Romans chapter 3. A number of years ago, I was stationed at a place called Fort Jackson, South Carolina. I was going to chaplain school there. Some of you know I'm a military chaplain for the Air Force. And so I had to spend 6 weeks on an army post. That was agonizing enough. 6 weeks on an army post, Fort Jackson, South Carolina. And I spent 6 weeks with other chaplains of various faith backgrounds, various religions, various opinions, and various tenets of belief. It's interesting to me, we can read a book about Islam, or you can spend 6 weeks living with an imam, an Islamic leader. You can talk about the Roman Catholic view of justification, or you can live for 6 weeks with priests and talk to them about justification. It was such a mixed bag. An imam, a Jewish rabbi, a female Methodist preacher, and a Baptist get into a car. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, what's the punchline? But that's how these 6 weeks were. We had Lutherans there, Pentecostal holiness people there, disciples of Christ, Presbyterians. We had a Muslim imam, Catholic priest, Baptist, Methodist, non-denominationalist, and a Jewish rabbi. All of us living together for 6 weeks. All of us with earned graduate degrees in our respective fields of theology, living together for 6 weeks. Let me just tell you, it was an interesting experience. It was an enlightening experience. The person that stood out to me most during those 6 weeks was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He intrigued me. I wondered why he left his lights on Saturdays in his room. I wondered why he never drove. I wondered what he thought of passages like Isaiah 53. I wondered about the feasts. I wondered about some of the holy days and how he observed them. I wondered about his dress. I wondered about some of the historic backgrounds that he knew from the Old Testament. Now, this Jewish rabbi that I was with, he did not think of himself as a very good rabbi. And it is because he had only memorized the Pentateuch in Hebrew and not the writings as well. I thought, oh boy. But I want to tell you something. It was a beautiful sound to listen to this Jewish rabbi recite the scriptures in Hebrew. My Hebrew has fallen by the wayside since seminary, but it was a beautiful sound to hear God's word that way. I had so many questions to ask him, and so it felt like 6 weeks weren't enough for my time with him. I think one of the things that struck me first about this rabbi is that he was the most giving person out of the whole schoolhouse. Here we have all these religious leaders there from all these religious backgrounds, and he was the most giving, serving person. Now, there are ethnic stereotypes that don't do us much good, but they exist. I mean, things like if you are Irish, you probably have a bad temper. Well, I mean, that may or may not be true, and it probably has nothing to do with the fact that you're Irish. Or if you're a Czechoslovakian, you probably have a big nose. Well, see if it holds true. You see? No? Okay. Or if you're Jewish, maybe you're frugal with money. I want to tell you something. This man destroyed all stereotypes. He was actually one of the most generous, giving, kind, serving people I have ever met. Let me give you some examples, okay? So we all have to take these different things. As officers for these 6 weeks in the United States Air Force, we have to take a certain designation. He volunteered to be the break room officer. And it sounds prestigious, but what that meant is you got to wipe down the tables and take out the trash and clean up when people left wrappers sitting around the break room. He was the break room officer, and he volunteered for it. He was the type of guy that would always hold the door for people. He was the type of guy, I still remember this, he goes up to a vending machine, and I don't know what you do when you go to a vending machine, but when I go to a vending machine, I scope out what I want, then I put the quarters in and hope I punch the right buttons, and then hopefully it winds enough to drop it down, and when I do, it's like this prize from heaven. Here's a Butterfinger. It's awesome, right? Well, he would go up to the vending machine. He would just dump in money, 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 money. These things would be falling down, falling down, falling down. And then he'd grab the bundle of them, and he'd go around to us and say, hey, would you like a Butterfinger? Hey, would you? And he wouldn't have anything. He would sit down during lunch breaks and share his tofurkey with anyone who wanted some. There weren't enough commemorative coins. In the military, these coins you get are pretty significant. There weren't enough of them, and so he volunteered to give his up to the person who didn't have one. I can remember one time we come back from the store, he pulls up to the hotel we're staying at, he hops out of the driver's seat, comes all the way around, and opens my door. That's weird. Get out. He was just trying to be kind. We're on a run. There's four of us. We're doing PT. We get back, we stop in front of the hotel. He runs inside, grabs four ice waters, and comes back out to us and serves us with them. I mean, one of the most giving, generous, kind, serving people I've ever met. He had a brand new Honda. Most of us didn't have a car. So on Friday nights, he'd say, here are my keys. You guys have fun. Let's take his, we're all over the town with this new Honda. He was a very giving person. But over time, I realized something about this rabbi. Although he was a very generous and giving person, he would not receive anything. He'd say no thank you with a smile, and he'd have others go ahead of him, but he would not receive anything. I would try to hold the door for a group going through. He would come up and say, let me have that door. And he'd try to usher me through, and he would not budge. He would not have me open the door for him. We're standing in a line to get something done. I say, hey, you go ahead. No, you go ahead. Oh, okay. I remember, he's lending us his brand new car every weekend, and we say, well, you know what, we'll get something for him. We know what kind of candy he likes. He loves these Reese's peanut butter cups, and so we go and get all these Reese's peanut butter cups. I mean, 10 packages of Reese's peanut butter cups for this guy. Man, thank you so much. And he wouldn't take them. Finally, we insisted so long, pressured him so hard to receive the gift, finally he took it. But the next afternoon, guess where all of those Reese's peanut butter cups were? They were sitting next to the elevator with a free sign on them for other people to take. And it wasn't because he didn't like them. He loved them. But he would not receive a gift. 6 weeks passed, and we developed a friendship. And a measure of mutual respect for one another. We had deep, long conversations. But 6 weeks passed, and we're sitting at the graduation dinner, having completed our school. I remember sitting next to this rabbi, and in the most loving way I could tell him, I said, do you know what? I figured out what your problem is. We had the kind of relationship where we could talk like that, because he had tried to highlight a few problems in my life along the way. I said, I think I figured out what your problem is. It is that you cannot receive a free gift. You do not understand. Do you know what the next word is that I said at the table? Grace. That's what I told him. I said, you do not understand grace. Now, I thought he would come back with a rebuttal. This guy was smart. He was finishing his PhD. He already had a law degree. He was an attorney. He finished all the rabbinical school. He lived for a year on top of a mountain with an ancient Jewish mystic for a year. I mean, the guy was incredibly smart. So I'm thinking, you don't understand grace. And I thought he was going to come back with like the evangelical definition of grace for me and correct my words, right? But he stopped for a second. He paused and thought, and then he asked me this question. What exactly is grace? I was shocked. What do you mean? You don't understand grace? What a perfect opportunity for an evangelical preacher just to share grace. What is grace? So I just told him. I said, grace is God's goodness. It's His favor poured out to people who only deserve punishment. It is His free gift to mankind. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It's the no strings attached blessings of God poured down on people who desperately need it. That is grace. Now, earlier I had been waiting for a rebuttal, but now it was time. He said, no, that's not grace. That is the bread of shame. Now, I had never heard that phrase before, the bread of shame. I said, tell me what that is. In Jewish mysticism, in Kabbalah, it says it teaches that one of the most humiliating things a person can experience is being given bread. It's symbolic of mere sustenance. Being given bread and having nothing to offer in return. It's one of the most humiliating, shameful things. That's what he had been taught. For him, grace was not a blessing. For him, grace was the bread of shame. The Zohar, which is their foundational literature for Kabbalah, it states this: one who receives that which is not his is ashamed to even look in the face of his benefactor. There is a factor of shame in receiving something which one does not deserve. In order to negate the shame, God created a world in which one can work and thereby deserve ultimate good as a form of reward for which he is deserving. And so in their system, it is a shameful thing to receive a gift that you don't earn. So instead, in their system, God created man with the ability to work so that we can actually earn these blessings from God. And so he looked at me and said, no, that is the bread of shame. Well, I looked back at him and said, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You can tell how this dinner was going. I said, if God's system allowed you to work and earn and deserve the things in your life, then who would receive glory at the end of the day? If God created a system whereby you could work in order to deserve His blessings, then who gets glory? You do. I said, and God is not willing to share His glory with anyone. Isaiah 42:8, you can write that reference down. It says this: I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. God will not share His glory with anyone. I asked him, don't you see how your religion is really centered on you? He was quiet for a few moments. He said, you give, but you don't receive. You don't receive because if you would, you would be humbled as a beneficiary. You'd be indebted. You'd be obliged. And you don't want that. Here was this rabbi who was a kind, serving, giving man. And yet, in the root of his heart, he was trying to earn God's favor. If he could keep enough laws, and I want to say this is not unique to one form of religion. It invades even places like this. If you think that you can work to earn God's favor, then really what you're trying to do is you're trying to clutch at His glory and pull it towards yourself. We cannot earn God's grace, or else it is not grace. I know you're in Romans 3, but I'm going to read for you Romans chapter 11, verse number 6. It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11, 6. Grace, by its very definition, requires the absence of our works. It's all God, all grace. If we try to meddle and mingle in our works and try to deserve and earn it, then what we're really seeking to achieve is self-atonement, self-glorification, and then ultimately self-worship. If you're trying to work your way into a position in which you earn God's favor, what you're really doing is worshiping yourself. The scriptures declare that we are justified apart from works of the law and on the basis of grace alone. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to simply highlight two aspects of grace this morning. You could go in probably 100 different directions when you're talking about grace, but this morning I just want to talk about two. I just want to show you how scriptures display that God pours out His grace. He supplies grace both to save and then to sanctify His people. So let's look at that first one together. God supplies grace in order to save. You're in Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to begin in verse number 19. And I just want to let God's word speak for itself. So if you have a Bible in front of you, or if there's someone sitting next to you, please follow along as I read. I want you to see God's word. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Let me ask you something. Is there anyone who can do enough good works to earn their justification before God? Did you see verse 20? By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's interesting, this rabbi, I began to tell him about another Jewish scholar, lived about 2,000 years ago, named Saul of Tarsus. He had studied under the rabbi named Gamaliel. When I said Gamaliel, his eyes lit up. He knew all about Gamaliel. He said he studied under Gamaliel, and he had a resume to envy. He had a religious record that ranked right at the top. I said, but this man, this Jewish scholar, came to the conclusion that his own righteousness was not enough to stand before God. I want to ask you something, and I just want you to be honest with yourself. If you were to take your own life and everything about you, and you know what you're like, at least a little bit. You know what this last week was like, this last month was like, and this last year was like. You know what your attitudes were like. You know what your words have been like. You know how you've gotten angry. You know how you've given one-finger salute to the person who cut you off. You know how you yelled at your boss. You know how you gossiped about someone in the church. You know how you looked at this or went to that place. You know how you, and the list could go on and on, right? So you know you. Now let me ask you something. Can you take your life's record and really honestly stand before a holy God and expect Him to say, oh yeah, you're good to go? I mean, can you really do that? Because I can't. That, to me, is a terrifying thought. When I find people who write half of the New Testament, like named Paul, who writes, I know that within me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I know that I am the chief of sinners. When the prophet Isaiah, one of the great famous prophets of the Old Testament, says, woe is me, for I am a man undone. I am a man of unclean lips. If men who wrote scripture cannot stand before God, what hope do I have? There is no one who is righteous in God's sight with their own record. You will never be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of your attempt at keeping the law. No human being, it says in verse 20, will be justified in His sight by works of the law. Why is that? Well, it's because God demands perfection. What comes to your mind when you hear the word perfect? Maybe a perfect day, maybe a perfect song, maybe a perfect hairdo. Perfect. But when He says perfect, He's actually talking about your entire life. God demands a perfect life. That's His standard. You say, well, I keep most of His rules. I definitely keep more rules than that other person. No, 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 wait. That's not the point. The point is, are you perfect? You see, in James chapter 2, verse number 10, it says this. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in One point has become accountable for all of it. God's law is like a window. If I were to pick up this podium right here and throw it at that window right there, you guys would be like, what's going on in this chapel? Right? That'd be your first thought. And then your second thought would be, man, you just ruined that stained glass window. And I could say, yeah, but I didn't ruin the whole thing. I mean, there's that little piece right there that's still hanging on. You'd say, no, you ruined the window. God's law is like a window, and you break it in one piece. The thing is broken. You've broken it. You can't say, I've only done a little bit. I've only done a little less than this person. No, that doesn't work. God demands perfection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Have you been abiding by everything that's written in here? Then the scriptures say you're cursed. God's standard is perfection. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why is it that no man will ever be able to stand before a holy God and say, hey, check out my record, it's good to go, right? No one will ever be able to do that because God's standard is perfection. And the sad truth about you and the sad truth about me is that we're not perfect. We're not. And even just a little ruins the whole. Just recently I got an email up at work on the base. It said, get your mobility bag ready. It's your class A bag. It's your go gear. It's get ready to do something thing. And everybody on the base has to do it. Whether you're deployable or not, you're supposed to have your A bag ready to go. Well, you start sifting through the contents of that A bag. You know, they just distribute you one. Who knows who had this thing last? Who knows what they did with the stuff in there? Now, I go for two items in there, two items that are very important to me. The mess kit, number one, it's this metal kit that kind of unfolds and you're supposed to eat out of it. I go for that, and then I go for the canteen. So I grab this A bag, and I look inside, and I go for those two things. The mess kit, it looks kind of gross, like there's stuff still crusted to it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you feel when you take those plates out of the dishwasher and they still have stuff plastered to the side. Do you just go ahead and eat off those? Because I don't. And if I come to your house, would you please? Right? So I look at this mess kit. It's got stuff all over it. I put water in it, and there's like floaties. I'm like, oh. Then I go to the canteen, open the top, and immediately I can smell like what kind of mold, mildew, or rancid stuff was in here last. I mean, you can't see inside a canteen. I mean, put it up to your eye if you want, but you won't see anything. It's dark in there. All you know is that it smells. And so you fill that up with water and dump it out, and there's like pieces. Now, it's plausible to say, well, there's not as many pieces in this water as there could be. Yeah, well, sure. I guess we could go down to the mud puddle and scrape off the bottom. But quite frankly, if it's not pure water, do you really want to drink it? Even just one or two floaties, to me, that ruins it. And I want to tell you about your life. Your life may not have as many contaminants as someone else's life, at least from the outside. But even one or two floaties ruins it. You may not have expressed sin as much as the next guy, but I'm going to tell you, quite frankly, you're sinful. God demands a perfect record, and we stand before Him and don't have one. I'm teaching a course right now, an online college course, and I've got a few high school students that are taking this. They're seniors in high school trying to jump up into the college scene, and I've got a few that are struggling a little bit. I want you to imagine the first test comes along, and let's say there's one student, and he gets a 40% on the first test. Whoa. Welcome to college, right? He gets a 40%, and this other student gets a 50%. Passing, D minus, is 60%. So they're all down here, right? Now, what do you think it would be like on the discussion forum if the one said, well, I'm a better failure than you are. My F is better than your F. I mean, that's ridiculous. And yet, that's how people look at life. They say, well, I'll probably be okay with God because I'm not as bad as. No, my friend, you're a failure. And so am I. He demands perfection. And quite frankly, none of us have that. I'd like you to look at verse number 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God demands perfection, and yet you and I are sinners. My friends, it's as though God would demand us to jump across the Grand Canyon. It really doesn't matter whether you jump 3 feet, 4 feet, or 30 feet. You're still going to fall to your death because you're going to fall short. Here he says, I demand perfection, and yet everyone in humanity has fallen short. No one will be able to stand before a holy God and present their own record. I tried to explain this to my rabbi friend. I said, listen, we're sinful. He goes, oh, well, wait. Sin is only when you willfully disregard God's law and violate his command. That's what he told me. Now pick that apart for a minute. Sin is only when you willfully disregard God's law and violate his command. So as long as you don't have any bad intentions, you're good to go. As long as you don't have any willful rebellion, you're good to go. Now some of us were already X'd out. Well, I already have some bad intentions. I've already been rebellious. So I guess I'm out of that one. Some of the rest of us might be excusing ourselves on some of the sin accounts. But I corrected him. I said, no, actually, Scripture says sin is simply the transgression of the law. It doesn't matter whether you intended to or not. It doesn't matter whether your motivations were evil or not. If you transgress God's law, you're a sinner. I mean, try the excuse, well, I didn't mean to. I didn't have any bad motives. Try that with the next police officer that pulls you over. See if that works. I'm really not culpable of breaking this law because I just didn't know and I didn't have any bad motives and I didn't mean to hurt anybody. I know I was going 106 in a 25 school zone with my cell phone texting at the same time, but I didn't know. Is that going to work? The answer's no. I'm in Northwoods, Wisconsin. It's back when Mom and Pop Shingledecker owned a house up there, and we were vacationing. And so I decided we're going to pack up. We're getting ready to go to church. We're going to drive by ourselves. Mom and Pop go early. They do the senior citizen drive. We'll leave it at that. I wanted to sleep in a little bit longer and do, you know, my drive. All right? So they head out to church, and then I gather the family, and we get in the minivan. It was a plum minivan, not purple. It was plum. It's a lot more masculine. And I turn the radio up loud, right? And so we're driving down 141, and we're singing songs together as a family, and we're just getting ready for church, and I'm not paying attention at all until the lights started to go on behind me. And you, okay, what's your first response? When you see the lights in the rearview mirror, what's your first response? Quick. Okay, yeah, some of you have experience. You got like, well, actually, I do three steps. I mean, you've got it down. You got a checklist, right? All right, first thing you do is brake. And so you see your rearview brake. It's just like this thing, like this, right? So you hit the brake, and then you glance at your speedometer because you know he's going to say something like, do you know how fast you were going? Why do they say that, right? Not that I know. So he pulls me over. And he says, do you know how fast you're going? No, I know how fast I should have been going. We're about a quarter of a mile from the church. The church is on this main highway. And I get pulled over, I mean, right there. And we know a bunch of people up there. And I just felt like waving, you know, at him. So, hey, yeah, it's me. Hello. You know, on the way to church. Now, I could have told that officer, well, officer, I didn't see the sign. And listen, we were just trying to sing Jesus songs. And no, quite frankly, the law is the law, and I broke the law. It does not require malintent to be guilty. We are all guilty because God has given his law. And whether you've been ignorant of it or you've rebelled against it, you're still guilty. No one will be able to stand before God, present their own record of righteousness, and be justified in his sight. Because God demands perfection, and all of us are sinners. And so if our righteousness doesn't work, we must come to this conclusion. If our righteousness doesn't work, then we must obtain righteousness another way. Okay, so my record stinks. So how can I get another record? How can I swap them out? How can I make it so I actually can stand before God, a holy, just, righteous God? How can I do that? I'd like you to look in verse number 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says this. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in what? In Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to be received by faith. Since no one's righteousness is enough to stand before a holy God, we need to obtain righteousness some other way. We need to obtain righteousness by placing our faith in Jesus. That's what the text says. The righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do you swap out that record? How do you get a record that's not yours? How do you get a record that will satisfy a holy God? Well, you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. I started thinking about this. I thought, well, I'm just going to try to make this simple. Okay? So if this is way underneath your pay grade, then just bear with it. But I'm going to do this simply. And that is that everyone places their faith in something. So I just have two chairs here. And here's one. Maybe you're placing your faith in self. Can you see that? It says self. There it is. Maybe you're placing your faith in self. What do we know from the text so far? If you place your faith in self, if you want to take your record and stand before God, is it going to do? No. So we need to place our faith in Christ, in Jesus, because his record is adequate. Now you see, why did you tape those up there? Because I want you to think in your life right now. Which seat are you sitting in? Because to have faith just simply means to depend on, to rest in, to lean into, to place all your confidence in. So which one are you leaning on? Are you leaning on the chair of faith, or of self? Is this where you're putting your faith? Well, I'm just going to hope for the best when I get there. Hope my record's good enough. No, my friend, that won't work. You need to get off trusting self, and you need to get over to trusting Christ. Only those who sit in this seat, who place their faith in Jesus, will have a righteousness that will be acceptable to God because they will gain his righteousness. It's interesting. The simple phrase in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, a man stands there broken by life and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul, the author of Romans, the author of Romans simply says this. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Stop trusting in yourself. Stop leaning into yourself. Stop banking on your own record, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your confidence there. Lean into him. God is willing to exchange your filthy record for Jesus' perfect record. And he's willing to do that by grace. Because some of you might be thinking, boy, I want that. I think that's what I need. I think I need a better record than my own if I'm going to stand before a holy, just, righteous God. Okay, how do I do that? Well, you need Jesus. How do I get that? It's not by going to church. It's not by, well, I read a chapter out of the Bible each day and that's how I'm going to get Jesus' righteous record. No. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by taking some communion. It's not by joining with a fellowship. No, those aren't the things. Jesus is willing to give you his record by grace if you'll simply trust in him. It's by grace alone. Notice verse number 24. Romans 3:24 says we are justified by his grace. He doesn't want you to try to earn it. You can't. He doesn't want you to try to deserve it. You never will. He simply wants you to receive his grace as a gift, it says. We are justified by his grace as a gift. What do you do when you're given a gift? Honey, happy anniversary. I've been checking the log books, and I've noticed that you've done the dishes every day. Good, check. Also, realize that the bathrooms are clean. Check. And you've done the laundry and folded it the way I like. Check. Now here is your anniversary gift in exchange. Is that how we give gifts? No, my friends. No. When you get a gift, hey, happy birthday, do you pull out your purse and be like, oh, here, let me pay you for that? No, you don't do that. What do you do with gifts? You just receive them. They're grace. Any gift that doesn't come free is not really a gift. Any form of grace that doesn't come free to you is not grace. If you've got to do these works, if you've got to practice some sort of religiosity to get it, if you've got to do these rites and sacraments, and if you've got to do all these things in order to get the grace, then it's not grace. Yes, grace came at a great cost. It was Christ's death. But it's given to you free of charge. That's why it's grace. It's free. All you have to do is receive it. God supplies grace to those who will simply place their faith or their trust in Jesus. It's interesting. This passage goes on. Notice verse number 24. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's a long theological word that simply means a satisfactory payment. God put his Son forward as a satisfactory payment by his blood to be received by faith. Remember I said it doesn't cost you anything? It did cost Jesus, but it doesn't cost you. It cost Jesus his lifeblood. The text says his blood. It's interesting. I'm going to go back to this story as I go through this message. I'm just going to connect this story with this rabbi that I met. But I was talking to him about our need for a blood sacrifice. Now, he was very familiar with Old Testament blood sacrifices. But I told him, listen, if there is no shedding of blood, then there is no forgiveness of sins. I can still remember where we were standing. We were standing in a FOB, forward operating base. There's all the acronyms in the military. It's this tent. It was a makeshift chapel. We're with all these army members. We're out having to sleep on cots and do our stuff out in the woods. And there we are, and we're standing in this makeshift chapel, and we're standing inside. It's me and a chaplain friend who was also a believer, and then this rabbi. And I told him, listen, all of us are sinners, and we need a blood sacrifice to pay for our sins. And then I quoted that Hebrews chapter 9 passage where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Hebrews 9:22. And the rabbi looked at me and he said, well, that's New Testament. I said, well, actually, I think it's rooted in the Old Testament. He got so uptight. He said, well, I'll bet you $100 it's not in the Old Testament. And with that, my chaplain friend pulls out his iPhone. Welcome to the world of iPhones, right? So he just types it in a little Google thing. And sure enough, what pops up? But Leviticus chapter 17, verse number 11. He had just kind of spouted out, I'll bet you $100 it's not in the Old Testament. And then there it was, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. He quieted his mouth. You see, a blood sacrifice is necessary. It costs you nothing. It costs Jesus everything. It costs his life in your place. And so it was put forward as a sufficient payment, a propitiation by his blood, and you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to pull out your wallet. You don't have to pull out your religious practices. You don't have to pull out your good deeds or your kindness to your neighbor or your check that you send to the third world country. You don't have to pull that out. It just says it's set forth as a sufficient payment by his blood to be received by faith. Just trust in Jesus' payment. His blood sacrifice for you. You know, all of this is because God loves people who only deserve punishment. People like you and me. And so he's willing to send his son for us. He's willing to let his son die so that he can give a free gift of life and forgiveness and a clean slate, a new record of righteousness to us. I love this verse. If you're given to writing down references in your Bible, then write this one down. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you remember your record? Remember, none of us are going to be able to stand before God with a righteous record. Say, here you go, holy and righteous God. Here's my record. Am I good to go? None of us will be able to do that because God's standard is perfection and we're sinners. But here it says Jesus is willing to take your record of debt that stands against you. He's willing to take it and nail it to his cross. And in exchange, give you his perfect record. Here, let's make a trade. I'll give you forgiveness and righteousness. There are these sweet, beautiful passages in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 64, it says, we have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. But when you get to Isaiah 61, he says, but I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. See, my friends, we don't have a righteousness that will do. We need to exchange our record for his and be clothed in his righteousness if we will ever satisfactorily stand before a holy and righteous God. Remember the rabbi, he said, grace, God's favor and blessing poured out to people who only deserve punishment. He said, grace, that's not grace, that's the bread of shame. I tell you something, when you come to recognize who you really are, when you will finally be honest with what you're really like deep down inside, then you're going to stand before a holy and righteous God and you have no hope except for grace. I'm going to tell you something, to beg for God's mercy, to place your faith and trust in Jesus and plead for the exchange of his record for your record. To do that is not shameful. It's needful. I'll never forget walking down the streets of Peru, a third world country, this little city of Sullana, and this little boy coming up to me after an evening at the chicken. I was at a chicken restaurant, and I'm getting ready to take my plate over to the trash can and dump it in the trash can, and he reaches out. And he grabs the chicken bones off of my plate before they fall into the trash can. At first, I was like pushing him away. Like, what are you doing, kid? Let me throw my own trash away. And then the Peruvian pastor came over to me and he said, no, that's going to be his dinner for tonight. I want to ask you something. That little boy who was a street child, there was no orphanage in that town, there was no governmental help. He would curl up in a corner of a house or a building on the streets and pull his little shirt over his knees to stay warm at night. He would dig through trash just to survive. Let me ask you something. Was it shameful for this needy child who was destitute and had nothing? Was it shameful for him to come and just try to grab the bones off my plate? Was that shameful? I want to tell you something. That's not shameful. He wanted to survive. He wanted to live. That's not shameful, that's needful. Until we become that little boy, We will never have any need for God. We will turn our back on him and say, that's a bread of shame. That's for all those weak people who need the Jesus stuff. That's for all those people that need a crutch. No, then my friend, you don't get who you really are. You are impoverished. You have nothing to bring to the table. You have nothing to offer a holy and righteous God. All you can do is beg for the bones off of his plate and plead for grace. Grace, God's favor, poured out to sinners like you and me who only deserve judgment. You know, I don't know what happened to that Jewish rabbi. I have a picture, and it reminds me to pray for him. It was graduation day. It was a Saturday. We were all going to take flights and fly out. And I'm there, and we're saying our goodbyes to all these guys who we got to meet and befriend for 6 weeks. And we're going to walk down the aisle and get a taxi and go to the airport. And right before the graduation ceremony, this rabbi came up to me, and he gave me a white envelope. And it had his name on the front. He said, please don't open this until tomorrow. I wanted to open it. But I didn't. I waited. I got on the plane. The next day, I opened it up. Guess what was inside? $100. Do you remember that tent that we stood in? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I'll bet that's not. That's New Testament. No, it's Old Testament. Leviticus 17:11. He remembered that whole time, and on the last day, he gave me that. You know what? You know what that $100 is? It's right here. This is the same $100. This is years. It's been in my wallet for years. And every time I see this, I think about God's grace. It's grace that can't be bought. It's grace that will never be earned or deserved. It's just a free gift from God.